All right, you guys, open up those Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We have a few more weeks left in this book, and some of you have faithfully walked through this very long, extensive series, but very, very good. Some of you have been a little bit more intermittent. You've been in and out. You maybe need to go back on the app and catch up. Some of you here for your very first time. My hope is that as we've labored through many hard things and explained many things and maybe we've dispelled many myths about the book of Revelation, my hope above all things is that we see that there's something going on in the world today that's a little bit more clear than when we started. I hope we have seen and gotten our eyes up a little bit from looking at the world from a horizontal perspective and looked at it from this kingdom perspective that John has given us, and that we see that what's happening in this world today is all under the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus King. And it's all pursuing and moving towards the very, very end of the world. Jesus will return as ruling and reigning king, and all enemies who oppose Jesus will fall under his feet, the end of all sin and suffering in our world. He is our reigning king, y'all. He's our reigning king. But if we're honest with ourselves, don't we forget that all the time? I know I do. I think it'd be safe to say we all have a little bit of spiritual amnesia often throughout the course of our day and our life. I was looking at this recent study this week in the American Psychiatric Association, and the recent poll showed that 62% of people are experiencing more anxiety today than obviously a year ago, but it had increased, it had doubled from the past 3 years. An increased anxiety increasing, surely that signifies that we've forgotten that Jesus is king, right? This source cited that the number one reason for this rising anxiety was cultural conflicts. Cultural conflicts. Personal safety, COVID, politics with the licentious left and the abusive right, gun laws, vaccine wars, mask wars, gender wars, sexual immorality wars. These things have caused cultural conflicts in our culture. I think this is at the heart of the unraveling of our world. There's this new mantra that says that to remove everyone that opposes us, right? The debate and division culture is deeper than I've ever seen it in my lifetime. Think about some of the debates and divisions that have caused relational exits in your life, maybe. I mean, like friends you've been friends with a long time, and you just ain't friends with them no more because they don't hold the same political and cultural views that you do. Unfriending because of social media scrapping, right? You just defriend or unfriend someone. I'm talking about maybe losing a job, relational exits because of cultural conflict. Sometimes even grown children not talking to their parents anymore. And sadly, the church is not immune to the debate and division culture either. We have seen this trend over the past couple of years where the church is being ripped apart as people are leaving over polarized political views, preferences, and extra-biblical exiting the church. We're not immune to these things at all. The spirit of debate and division is deeper than it ever has been before. I say all of that today because we're going to look at chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, which is the most debated and potentially divisive topics amongst Christians and churches. And it is over the topic of what is known as the millennium. For my fellow Star Wars nerds, I'm not referring to the Millennium Falcon. Andy, I know. The millennium or the millennial is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You might have heard it. We're going to try to explain it a little bit today. It's the only place in the entire Bible where this 1,000-year reign and millennium is discussed. I think of all the aspects of eschatology, this is probably the most controversial. Some have said that the millennium is the 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight about. Now, I don't want that to be said of us. So I need to lay some foundation this morning so we can navigate this chapter before we get into it. And how I want to get us rooted for this, so that may not be said of us, is I want to explain to you what is known as a theological triage. The idea of triage, of course, comes from hospital or ER, where a patient comes in and they evaluate the patient in three tiers in matters of urgency and importance. So there's three tiers when you walk in the ER. In the same way, in a spiritual realm, there's a theological triage that is list out the doctrines of Christianity according to matters of urgency and importance. First tier is the very core doctrines of the Christian faith. Who is God? The authority of Scripture, the very Word of God, the virgin birth, Jesus Christ, the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus. There is no other way, John 14:6, to the Father except through Jesus. Those matters are first-tier doctrines that we will fight over those things. We fight for these things because to deny those things, or even to try to act like we have fellowship with other people that kind of look like that, is to deny the very doctrine of Christianity itself. And that would be to deny the very Christ who died on the cross himself. So we don't waver on those at all. And I don't care what kind of spiritual realm or organization it is. If it doesn't believe in those things, we don't have fake fellowship. Then there is a second tier, the second aspect of the triage. These matters would be not salvific, meaning they are not anchors that we're going to fight over. They have nothing to do with salvation, but they fall into matters that does divide congregations and denominations. These are matters of baptism, where you have a credo or a pedo baptism, an infant baptism, a sprinkling, immersion. These matters, the other matters would fall into that second tier, would be a matter of what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the roles of women in church. These are matters where we can have some differences, but we won't worship together because they divide enough in those matters. And then there's the third tier, the third level of the triage. These matters get into the eschatology, the end times. This is where you find the millennial passage we're going to look at today. You find it in the third tier. These are matters that we in this church, this denomination, this congregation, we can all differ on, but we will not divide. We will not fight over these things. These things will not be the things that Christians fight over. And so I needed to lay out that foundation for us today to make sure that we stay rooted in these things. In fact, there are even people amongst our LifePoint staff that vary in some of these things. So if we can do that and have fellowship on the staff, I know that we can do that as a church. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to preach and I'm going to explain my personal view here. You might differ, but these are, once again, these are things that we can shake hands, go to lunch, and you don't have to go look for a new church because you don't agree with the same millennial view as me. So let's look at these three points today. What we're going to see in verses 1-6. We're going to do the whole chapter, 1-6. We're going to see the reign of Christ and his people. In 7-10, we're going to see the defeat of the dragon and his people. And then 11, to finish out the chapter, we're going to see the judgment of all people. All right, so let's look at this first one, the reign of Christ and his people. This is in verses 1-6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and for those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have often jumped from past to present to future, back to present, back to past. There's a lot of things happening because the book doesn't roll out chronologically. It rolls out because it's different visions that John sees. So many times it's not chronological at all, and it time hops all over the place. I want to tell you right out of the gate, what we've just read is not talking about the future. It's talking about the present, and I'll explain that as we move forward. I just wanted to get our minds thinking that way already, the present. Now, as I said, we're talking about this millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. In the church world, through theologians and studies throughout ancient history of the Bible, there are three camps that people fall in line with in their beliefs of the millennium. I'm going to explain each one to you and see if I can give you a little bit of clarity here. Once again, there's room for disagreement on these things. The first one is the premillennial view, or the person who would believe that would be the premillennialist. And what the premillennial view is that they see the return of Jesus is premillennial, meaning they believe that Jesus will return and then there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. I think that's probably the most common view. It's the newest view. It's about 200 years old. But I think why most people have that kind of train of thought is probably from extra Christian books, Tim LaHaye, Left Behind, Hal Lindsey's book, some different things that kind of shaped us. Because remember, we have that mind that we believe that Jesus comes back and we're all raptured up. He snatches us up. We don't see any more problems on the earth. So we have that view there. So I think most people would say, okay, that's kind of what I've always thought. I used to think that as well. I will tell you that. Now, let me go to the second view. The post-millennial view, or the post-millennialist. And the post-mill view do believe that this 1,000 years are symbolic, not literal, which I agree with as well. However, they believe that the return of Jesus is conditional, meaning that there will be an advancement of the kingdom of God on earth, a Christian society that the world has not ever seen before, a massive Christianization of the world, a very optimistic view of the world that Jesus will do all these things and then he returns. All right, this would be, you might consider them the language of, they would be more optimistic of the world view looking at the world today. Does that make sense? They'll say, look at the world and say, revival is happening in the world. Right, revival, God's bringing revival all over the world, and I agree, God's definitely bringing revival in many aspects of the world. So they would have more of an optimistic view. The third view is the amillennial view. The amillennial, ah means none, so it means not literal, no literal 1,000 years. We also believe that it is symbolic, that the millennial reign of Christ begin at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and it ends when he returns. The amill view would be probably explained in more of a way of having more of a negative view of the world in relation to looking at all of the world. It's the continued progressive ungodliness and sin and persecution of Christians, and then it's just moving all bad, 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 and at the very end, it gets really, really bad, and then Jesus returns. So that's the awe mill view. As I said, three camps there. We all have these different levels of belief, and we can all agree on these. However, today, I'm going to teach from the awe mill perspective. The title of our series is called The Reigning King. So I believe, by studying the scriptures, as my views change, that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, that this is symbolic language. It does not mean literal. Now let me, you might be a pan mill, by the way. Everything's going to pan out in the end, right? So let's look at this, and I'm going to explain to you why I line up. Our teaching staff today, I would say, not all of our teachers on staff line up here, but this is where we're going to preach today. We've interpreted this book through apocalyptic lenses, haven't we not? Every time we read through this book, we say, hey, it's primarily symbolic. Are there literal aspects of Revelation? The answer is yes, of course. There are literal things like the return of Christ. But we've tried to say this is apocalyptic literature, so we read things symbolically first and not literal. So when we see 1,000, we don't go literal 1,000, because every time we've come up against numbers so far, they're symbolic. Numbers of 3, 4, 7, 10, 12. Those numbers, we've explained those as symbolic. So 1,000 is 10. 10 is the number of completion again. Of course, we know that, right? The 10 commandments, the completion. And so we take 10 cubed makes 1,000. We think 1,000 is just a number of completion, not literally. I hope you're tracking with me. I think you are, and you understand here. So let me explain that for just a moment. Psalm 50 says, the psalmist tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean there's only 1,000 hills in the world? Does that mean God owns 1,000, but he doesn't own the 1,001 hill? Of course it doesn't mean that, right? It's a number of completion. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. Think about some of the language we've just seen here in 20 that talks about an angel holding a key to the bottomless pit. You think an angel's walking around with this master key, unlocking it to the pit? You think Jesus, who we see in the text here, has the literal keys? Like, is he walking around with a pair of jeans and a set of keys on his belt loop? No, we don't read this. Key is a sign of authority. He holds all things. He's the key holder, the key master, right? He holds the keys to death and Hades and heaven. It's a sign of authority. So we don't read this literally. It's apocalyptic language. The dragon. You talking about a dragon? You really think Satan is like Puff, the magic dragon? No. It just means he's horrible. I don't know what it's going to be like, but he's horrible. I don't need to know what it looks like. This is about authority. Now, if you're tracking with me, and I'm making this statement that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now in this earth, you might say this. Well, the millennium's now, and you say the enemy is bound right now. That's what the text actually says. Then how in the world is the world the way that it is right now? How can you explain the suffering, the kidnapped Christian kids in Haiti right now? How do you explain Afghanistan? How do you explain the sexual revolution, the ungodliness in our world? How do you explain all those things? If you're telling me he's ruling and reigning right now, and the enemy's bound, then how's all these things happening? I'm glad you asked that question. Notice in the text, John doesn't say that sin is gone or that the enemy is completely powerless. What it says is he's restrained from deceiving the nations or rallying all of them to incite the final battle against God. Think of this enemy, this dragon, as a lion on a leash. is on God's leash right now. God is ruling, reigning the world. Satan, although the prince of the power of the air, has some authority in the world, he's on a leash. And the only thing he accomplishes is what the Lord Jesus allows him to accomplish. If you know anything about your Bible, every single time the devil or the demon is in the presence of Jesus Christ, he flees. They ask permission from Jesus to do whatever they do. He's a lion on a leash. And for this appointed period of time, he is limited. He is bound in the sense that he is on this symbolic chain accomplishing his evil in the world, but not to fullness. We know that the gospel continues to advance in the world. He can't deceive all the nations because there's people getting saved all the time. He has limited authority, limited power, and we need to make sure we understand that as the world looks so godless in so many ways, Jesus is the reigning king right now. This is not a futuristic reigning. He's ruling and reigning right now. But notice in verse 4, who's also reigning with Christ? What does John see? He saw the souls of martyrs on thrones. Those who didn't take the mark of the beast. Who was he talking about? He's talking about those who have died in Christ, who are believers, who are presently today in what we call heaven, the intermediate state. That's why there's thrones described here. Every time we see the word thrones described in the book of Revelation, it gives us a heavenly perspective. So these people, these martyrs, these believers who have died in Christ are around thrones, ruling and reigning with Jesus right now in this millennial. They aren't, those who've died in the Lord aren't in a soul sleep. Their bodies are not in the ground. They're not in purgatory, that fantasy world. Not there. And they're not up in heaven learning how to play the harp. That's not what they're doing right now. They are up there, it says here, ruling and reigning with Christ Jesus right now. Stephen Martin, he's ruling and reigning with Jesus. Maybe you're your grandma, your grandfather who have died in the Lord, ruling and reigning with Christ. Maybe it's your mama, your dad, a child who loved the Lord. Maybe it's your miscarried child. Ruling and reigning with Christ today. What a glorious, glorious, hope-filled picture for us to take heart in today. Of what awaits us who die in the Lord before the return of Jesus Christ, that intermediate heavenly state. I say intermediate because that's not the end. We'll get to what the end's going to be next week. The reign of Christ and his people. Every molecule, every moment of your life, every millisecond of the earth is under the sovereign control of God right now. Don't ever think it. It's not. And isn't it so easy to forget that? Oh, like I said, that spiritual amnesia, you can watch the news tonight and you can forget it like that. We have to fight. We have to remember. That's why his word is so good to us. It calms us down and reminds us that he is the reigning king of the cosmos. Let's go to the second piece here. Verses 7 through 10, the defeat of the dragon and his people. Now, let me give you some lenses to read before we jump in. Now, this is futuristic. All right, now we're looking at something futuristic. We've seen this picture before again in the book of Revelation in different views, but let's look at this together in 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had been deceived or who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. And the sulfur with the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The defeat of the dragon and his people. Today, dragon is bound, limited. We've seen and we've talked about that, his influence here. But there will be a day where the intensification of persecution and suffering and sin will come to a climax that this world has never, ever seen before. And then the return of Christ will come. We are moving towards the intensification of all of these things. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. Look at this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. Paul talked about this in 2 Thessalonians. This is not up on the board. But he said that Christ would not return unless the rebellion comes first. So intensification, worse, that the world has never, ever seen before. And then Christ will come. And as he comes here and that intensification at the very end, we see these nations rising against God. All those who oppose Jesus Christ, assembling from all over the earth. And how many of them are there? As many as sand as the sea. So that's a lot. It's a lot of people trying to fight an immovable God, an undefeated God. It says here that he refers to Gog and Magog. That's not just two nations at the very end that are going to gather together. Gog and Magog is symbolic, representing all nations that oppose Jesus Christ. It was referred to in Ezekiel. So at this end, in the anticipation, you have Satan gathering up, that ancient serpent gathering up all of his people for the fight against Jesus Christ. And then what happens as they get together and prepare to fight? God takes them out with a single word. Fire comes from heaven, consumes them. Cast them into the lake of fire. Well, they'll be tormented forever. You know, this picture here where God finishes off this unholy trinity and Satan joins the false prophet and the beast there. We get this picture of the lake of fire of hell. And I think traditionally as Christians, we look at hell as the absence of God, don't we? Here's heaven. God's over here in heaven. It has nothing to do with hell. Hell is the absence of God's love and his grace and his mercy. But it is the very presence of God's wrath. He's present. He's sovereign over it. Over Satan, the beast, the dragon, they're all being punished along with everybody else who opposed Jesus. But many times the scriptures can correct our traditional views. And God is sovereign all over these things. And this is where the world is marching towards. Let's finish this with the last piece in 11 through 15, the judgment of all people. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God, once again, this is a futuristic view, all right? This is an end in times here. And so God has been patient in this world, wishing that none would perish. He's a patient God, giving every single person in the world an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to his free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, his love offering to you. He's patient. But there is the day that his patience run out. There are no more gospel invitations on this day. No more preachers, no more pastors, no more tracts, no more evangelism. It's all over. This is the day that God judges all people. He sees the dead, the great, the small. He gathers together all people in the universe. This is believers and unbelievers. Every human throughout human history, he's gathering them together for the judgment. This is everyone. This is Moses. This is Noah. This is the Apostle Paul. This is Hitler and Stalin and Manson, Larry Nassar. This is your neighbor. This is your grandmama. This is your brother, your sister, your kids. This is everybody all together before the throne of God, before the judgment. And how does he choose to judge the world? Two books. One set is called the books, according to the text. And then there's another book called the Book of Life. So what are the two different books here? The books, everybody in the books opposed Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus. They didn't trust Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They believe in themselves and their good works and their good deeds. Spiritualism, Buddhism, karma, whatever. Insert whatever. They just didn't believe in Jesus. And now they're found in the books. And in the books, what God does, he opens the books. And not only the names of the unbelievers, but the very things, every single thing they had done in their life, every single sin, there to see. Imagine the humbling response that would be. I mean everything from when you were a baby and you said no to your parents. That's the first one. That's enough to accuse you before an infinite God, right? But then everything, all of your sin ledger just right there in front. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought about, every website you ever visited. You know, you can delete those cookies all you want to. God sees all the cookies. He knows all the things we do, the public things, the secret things that we do. And in that moment, every one of our sins confronted before a holy God will be melted for those who are not in Christ, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there's another set of books here, or a book actually. It's called the Book of Life. What's the Book of Life? We've seen this book before in the book of Revelation. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book is the name of every single believer throughout human history. Here's the important part, is knowing when that book was written. It was written before the foundation of the world. That means it was written before you were born, before you had done anything good or bad. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God appointed you to believe. And when he did it, praise God, when he wrote my name in that book, he didn't do it with a pencil and eraser handy. Written in permanent lamb's blood. And those names are not the religious varsity. It's not the elite people. Not people who are better than most people. It's not my book of life. It's not your book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's not based upon what we have done. It was based upon what Jesus has done. And all those people put their full trust in Jesus and what he has done. So we have no reason to boast about anything, do we? My name's written in the book and yours not. No, you don't have any reason to boast. It's all by the grace of God. kills the spiritual swag out of a Christian. You know, I'm sure in that book of life, when God opens that up, it's not that God doesn't see all of our deeds and all of our sins. Let's be sure about this. It's not that he sees all of the unbelievers and doesn't see ours. Oh, he sees all of ours too. They're just forgiven. They're pardoned. They're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. There are 8 million people in the world, and I think 7 million in Tennessee. And I say that because I want you to know you're not a statistic. God knows every single one of us by name, the hairs on our heads, the day of our birth, the day of our death. Intimately knows every single one of us, and we will all be accountable to this great God. We'll all bow to this great God. Let me ask you a reflective question here. Which book are you in? Your name is written somewhere. Everybody, there's no, oh no, I don't really know where I'm at. No, you're somewhere today. Everybody, which book is your name in today? Let me tell you how you know what book you are in. It all comes down to what you believe and not about what you do. You either believe that God is holy, creator, infinite, loving, but will punish sin. Man, although created in the image of God, is desperately wicked, covered in sin, will not experience life and does not have a relationship with God at all. And you believe that the only provision for that sin, that broken relationship you have with God, is God's gift of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. No other way, no other name to which we are to be saved other than Jesus Christ. And you have personally responded to the gospel. I mean personally. I don't mean your family. I don't mean because your last name is whatever. I mean you personally have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've done that, your name is in the book of life. By the grace of God, it's in the book. If you've not done that and you're over here trusting in your goodness, your dead goodness, your works, your generosity, your humanitarianism, your spirituality, your church membership, your baptism, all of that stuff, if you're trusting in that to make you right with God, I'm telling you today, out of love, your name is not in the book of life. The only way you get in the book of life is by believing in Jesus and trusting in him. If you've not ever done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that in our church today. I think it would honor the preaching of the word and him above all things. That's the most desperate thing we all need today is Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you don't know or you want to know the Lord and you're ready to surrender to you, right, to give up and stop fighting and waving the white flag, kind of, so to speak, would you come talk to me or Jordan or another pastor at the end of service? You can also take one of those blue cards and you can fill that out today to talk to somebody. We don't want you leaving here with questions like that. They're too important. Eternity is at stake. If you are a believer in Christ, what do you do with all this? It's heady. I mean, we talk about the millennial, future reign, the defeat of the dragon. There's some intellectual heady things. So you might be saying, what do I do with this? My kids are off the rails. My marriage is a wreck. I'm losing my job. I don't have enough money. I've got more month than money. Tell me what I'm supposed to do with this, right? Some of you are sitting here and you are in the seminary of suffering right now. Every week that we get up to preach, there are broken hearts under our very noses here. We know this. And so you may like, tell me something. What does this have to do? Here's what it has to do. Trust in Christ. He's the ruling and reigning king of your life, and hold it as an anchor to your soul. It's going to be all right. Don't let a 5 o'clock newscast knock you off of that. It's easy to. You remember, he is the ruling and reigning king, and everything in your life personally and globally in the world is unfolding according to God's own purpose. Let me see if I can help you by an illustration understand how we can do this. I think illustrations often, they turn ears into eyes. And here's what I'll explain. You've seen old clocks before, right? An old clock it's a big, maybe it was in your grandma's house or something like that, and there's this big clock that's got this pendulum, and it just swings back and forth and back and forth. It never seems to make any progress, does it? Just the same thing, back and forth. If that's all you look at is the pendulum, you don't get anything. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. And time isn't moving. It's just standing still. But if you lift up your eyes to the face of the clock, you see it's progressing and it is moving towards an end. In the same way, this is how we are to look at the world today. It is so easy to get up and to look at the pendulum of the world. It's just going back and forth. And I get up tomorrow and I go to work and I go back next week and I go to church on Sunday. And just looking at this pendulum back and forth, it never seems to move. But if you can lift up, if we can lift up our eyes to heaven and see the perspective that John is giving us, we see that the history of the world and time is all marching towards the consummation of Jesus Christ and his bride. It's all going to be made right. The defeat of the dragon and his people, the wedding supper of the Lamb, all things will be made right. This is our reigning King. So I think if we can have that perspective, we can have less anxiety, more peace with God, but also that should mobilize us as well. That should motivate us, but it should mobilize us to do a lot of things as there's work to be done, right? He hasn't returned. I've got breath in my lungs. Gospel hasn't been given to all people on the face of the earth yet. There's still places to go. If it had been, then Jesus would have already returned. So there's work to be done. And we need to pray. So what I want to do now, if you can put your notes and stuff away if you haven't or if you've taken any of those. And I want us to enter into a time of intentional prayer. I say intentional prayer because in our church world, sometimes we can insert prayer as transition moments, just being honest. And so they can appear to be ritualistic. I don't want to do that right now. I want us to pray for some things specifically. And here's what I want to pray for. In a moment, the first thing I want to pray for is Josie Baldwin. If y'all know Josie, go ahead and come on up. She should be here somewhere. Josie was a missionary in Brazil that we sent out 8 months ago from this church. I remember we put her right there in the middle and prayed over her as God was sending her to Brazil. And so we prayed for her, and she was doing ministry in Brazil and then came home for a family trip, a little furlough, and then with COVID and visa things that kind of froze her. And so she's been here 8 months, and praise God, he's opened up those doors again. She's going back to Brazil on Thursday. So I want to, yeah. I know Jordan and Morgan are probably not too happy about that, right? She's one of the best au pairs or nannies to the kids there, so they love it too. But we want to pray for her today first. I want to do that corporately, and I'm going to lead us through a little bit of prayer time here in just a moment as well. All right? Father, we recognize that the time is short and the need is urgent in our world. We trust you with the very end of it. We don't quake about the future. We aren't torn up with what's happening with the world. We trust you that you're reigning King. But we also trust that you have work for us to do on the earth. And so we want to be mobilized to accomplish your purpose until you come back to go get more who are in the book of life. And so, God, thank you for calling Josie to mobilize in Brazil. What a wonderful, humbling calling it is to be your servant and to go across the world. So God, I pray and we pray as a church again that we would be with her in mind and in spirit and in prayer and contact, and that we would love her from a very far distance. She would still feel the nearness of this church when she goes. God, I pray that you would give her that same church family relationships that she has here. Give that to her in Brazil. God, save people through the gospel off the lips of Josie. May she leak Jesus everywhere she goes. Encourage her for the work that you've called her to do. Let her finish the race. Accomplish the works that you have given her. And God, above all things, thank you for calling her to yourself, to salvation. We love you. Pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, Josie. For the rest of us, we know how this ends. I think sometimes, though, we as Christians, we sit around and wait for God to do a work in us instead of doing a work through us. We think, God, I need you. What can you do for me? God, this. And so we don't say, God, what do you want to do through me? That's a question I want to leave you with as this time of prayer. Ask the Lord, what does he want to do through you? Like, share the gospel with that neighbor that you've just been thinking about for a while, but you hadn't gotten over and done it yet. That friend that you're working on, but you haven't built up the courage to actually share the good news. What's God calling you to do? That is the call of God, by the way. A lot of times it's like, what's the call of God? Well, it feels like the Holy Spirit telling you to go share the gospel with your mom or your daddy, your neighbor. That's the call of God through the Holy Spirit. Go do it. And what, may we be more concerned over hell-bound sinners than hurt feelings, church. Paul wasn't worried about hurt feelings. Cared about people's soul in this passage. So God, pray that God would do a work through you. Pray that God would unify this church in a mighty way, in an age of a church and statistics where churches are dissolving all the time over unbiblical things. Pray that God protects the unity of this church, and we love one another, although we're so different from one another and we're so imperfect and so undeserving. Pray God's special hand on this church. So I want to give you a few minutes to do that where you sit, and then I'm going to close us out in prayer. God, you have showed us through your word today that time is short. The mission is great. The season is hard, though, Lord. It's hard to be a Christian today. It's not uncommon for your people. God, we know that. We're not the only ones. We trust that in these seasons you are testing the backbone of every Christian. I pray that you found and you find this church faithful and strong, mighty and courageous, and on mission to make your name known. God, help our church to remain united. Give us a crowded congregation. Give us peace and comfort to know that you truly are the reigning King. And for that, we praise you. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name.